Yesterday, well, 12 o'clock, I took part in a service in Chichester Cathedral. I don't know if you know it, Chichester Cathedral is 950 years old, and I doubt in those 950 years they've had a service quite like I've witnessed today. Thank you so much for what you've done sharing your worship, sharing your lives this morning. It's been very special, not only for those who've taken part, but those who have witnessed it. So I really appreciate the invitation to speak here today. It's a great pleasure, but it's also quite a challenge. I've talked about the Church of England. I'm a lay minister in a small parish church in Sussex. It's located in a little village, which is all very lovely, and we have about 65 people come along most Sunday mornings, but most of our activities are during the week. But because of the size and because of the context, and I live in the village, I know everyone, and they know me. And I've come into here, this church this morning, and I don't know any of you. And none of you know me, apart from Steve, and I've told him not to say anything. So it is a real challenge, because when you know a congregation, when you know a group and a community of people, you know what's going on. And somehow, if you have the privilege of speaking on a Sunday morning in a church service, you can, and God works through that knowledge, because you have an understanding of the bigger picture of what's going on in people's lives and what's going on in the community and what are their concerns, and how incredibly, when the Church of England, you may know, has a lectionary, so every church in the Church of England has the same series of readings every Sunday. But somehow, although that's dictated well in advance, the readings that we use tend to be totally appropriate. And it's funny and strange how God works in that way. It's all about understanding the bigger picture and being aware of that. So later on, we're just going to have a look at the passage from Romans.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all of the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift or a woman's gift is prophesying, let them use it in proportion to their faith. If it is serving, let them serve. If it is teaching, let them teach. If it's encouraging, let them encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let them give generously. If it's leadership, let them govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let them do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Amen.
Well, as I say, I don't know the situation here, and I don't have a clear idea of the bigger picture that makes up this community. I'm getting a hint of it, and it's been pretty wonderful. But being aware of this in preparation, I looked carefully at the passage we've just heard, and most importantly, recognized the significance of the baptisms we've witnessed this morning. And what came to me very clearly was the importance of seeing the bigger picture, which does remind me of a story I've heard recently by J. John. You may have heard of him. It tells the story of a worker. He's just started at a new job at a factory, and it's time to go home, so he packs up his lunchbox, puts it all, that's my lunchbox, and puts it in a wheelbarrow. Now, you have to use your imagination here. This is a wheelbarrow, okay? And he pushes it out of the factory gates, gets stopped at the gate by the guard, the security guard. The security guard said, "What's in that box?" The man says, "Nothing really. No, nothing. I want to see what's in that box." So the man probably had to open it. Opened up the box, and inside it's an empty crisp packet and a crust. "Okay," said the security guard, "you can go." So the man packed it away. Next morning, or next afternoon, he'd finished work, same thing happened. He packs up his lunchbox, puts it on the wheelbarrow, pushes it out through the gate, and the security guard says, "What's going on? What's in that box?" He opens it again. Actually, it's the same crust, same packet of crisps. And so on. Goes on like that all through the week. And then on the last day of the week, on the Friday, the man packs his lunchbox up, puts it in the wheelbarrow, goes to the security gates, and the security guard says, "Look, I know something's happening here. I know you're doing something, and I want to find out what it is. But actually, this is my last day, so, you know, you won't get into trouble. Just tell me what it is. What are you up to? What's to do with this box? What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm stealing wheelbarrows." I'm so glad you like that. I thought it was so funny. So often we focus on the lunchbox and we don't see the wheelbarrow. I'll stop now. No, I'm on a high. Too often in life we do focus on just one thing and fail to see the bigger picture. And nowhere is that more important than in our study of scriptures and how we apply them to our lives. So we're going to have a look at the reading from Romans. It may be up on the screen, but we have heard it. And we're going to try and see how that fits into the writer of Romans, Paul's big picture, and then explore how this is important for each of us today. Now, Paul's big picture, when he was sitting down writing to the church in Rome, had two clear features. The first one was historical, and I'll tell you why in a moment. And the second was he wanted to set out in detail what it meant to be living in the Spirit, which I think is the name of your sermon series, isn't it? Yeah. But let's look at the history first. I love history, so let's look at that first. We understand that Paul was writing in about 57, 58 AD, and we know from Acts chapter 18 that the church in Rome had existed for some time. So it was one of the early established churches in the Roman Empire. It's thought possibly that the gospel had been brought back by Jewish Christians who had been pilgrims and witnesses at the Passover when Jesus was crucified, and possibly there also when he resurrected, when he came through on the third day on the Sunday. And then they returned to Rome and shared their experiences. Well, we go 25 years on, and so there's a church established in Rome, but it had a really checkered history. Now, some of you may be surprised that any church has a checkered history, but the one in Rome certainly did. And we can read the full story if we look at the Acts of the Apostles and some of Paul's early letters. The church, you see, included both Jew and Gentile, so Jewish Christians and non-Jews who had actually heard the message and responded to Jesus. But they didn't get on. We can read, again, as I said, the full story in Acts. They disagreed about how to follow Jesus. And the debate was whether Gentile Christians, that's non-Jewish Christians, should observe the Sabbath, eat kosher, be circumcised, and so on, according to the Jewish law. So the Jewish Christians thought, if you were Gentiles, if you want to become part of our group, our church, you have to comply with those rules. The situation got so bad that Jewish and Christian Gentiles ended up rioting in the streets of Rome. Had a big bust up in the streets of Rome. So the Emperor Claudius wasn't very happy about this, and so he exiled all Jews from Rome, and that solved the problem for a while. About 5 years later, the Emperor Claudius died, so the Jews all returned to Rome, and what they found was a church that had changed significantly since the time when they'd left. It was even more non-Jewish in its customs and its practice. And this was a serious issue, not just in Rome, but actually throughout the empire. In Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, led the Christians there, and they still worshipped in the temple and obeyed the demands of the law. And they expected all those who still followed Jesus to do the same. That was their tradition, and they followed it with every sincerity. Paul, on the other hand, seems to have been a pioneer in spreading the gospel to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and he felt that the demands of the law were unnecessary for non-Jewish followers of Jesus. So there's a bit of a tension here about traditions, cultures, and values. So we read in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul, James, and Peter got together, got their heads together, and decided on a compromise. The idea was that Jews who wanted to be Christians still complied with the law. Gentiles who wanted to become Christians didn't have to. Well, it seemed like a good compromise, but the Christians in Rome didn't like that idea, so they fell fault in the streets again. And so Paul decided this was something he needed to deal with. Rome was the center of the empire, and so very strategic and important in the spreading of the gospel throughout the empire, around the Mediterranean in those early days. If there were problems in the church in Rome, that would really hinder the spreading of the gospel. So Paul wrote this letter with a clear objective. The Jewish Christians in Rome needed to understand that although their traditions should be respected, those traditions were not essential to faith in Jesus and should not be imposed on Gentile members. Some of us, particularly the men in the congregation here, were very grateful for that. And it should not be imposed on Gentile members in the church going forward. On the other hand, Gentile Christians needed to understand, although they were free from the Jewish law, they ought to understand that God had used the Jewish people in a very special way, and he would continue to use the Jewish people in a special way. And therefore, their views, their traditions, and their culture needed to be respected. He was demanding a degree of tolerance and humility solely lacking in the situation when he wrote. So Paul approached this problem in a very clever way. So the first few chapters of Romans, he addresses the Jews. He endorses their status as God's chosen people. He quotes, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. In contrast, he says, the Gentiles, well, they're filled with every kind of wickedness. So making the Jewish people feeling very good about themselves, he then lands a killer punch in verse 9. He says, so are we to conclude then, are we Jews any better? Not at all, he says, not at all. Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. That put the Jewish Christians in their place. Then later on in Romans, he writes to the Gentile Christians. And he writes a similar theme. He said, those Jews, they're full of self-importance and have all sorts of high ideas about imposing their views on everyone. Yet you Gentiles are no better because you want to impose your views on them. So this was, I believe, the theological equivalent of banging two heads together. Come on now, you know, grow up a little bit. Then Paul heals the rift with the sound advice found in chapter 12, which we've heard. And he writes this, as you've heard, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That's not a sense of worthlessness. It's a sense of worth. But don't get above yourselves. We're all the same. In his letter to Galatians, Paul, which he wrote earlier than the letter to Romans, he wrote this. He said, there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no slave, no free, because all, everybody, we are all one in Christ. So quite brilliantly, Paul puts the whole situation into context, so hopefully they begin to see themselves as part of a much bigger picture. No longer Jew or Gentile, but one together in Christ. And historically, that was a really important message and motivation for his letter to the Romans. From it, even today, we can appreciate that both on a personal level and also on a church level, we all have a past, we all have a tradition, we all have a culture, and we have a history. They influence the people we are today, and we're grateful for that. Those traditions and values and traditions and so on have been good and useful in making us the people we are today. But throughout Scripture, there's a persistent message from God when there is a turning point. He wrote in Isaiah 43 these words, "Behold, I am about to do a new thing. Even now it is coming. Don't you see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert." It's a preparation for the future. And you may recognize similar words throughout the Old Testament spoken by John the Baptist. But those Isaiah words are important. And they resonate in other parts of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And John the Baptist, in particular in the fourth gospel, refers to that. So on this day, on today, the service we've had this morning, with all these baptisms, may I suggest there's a message to us all and for all who profess to follow Jesus. Those who have been baptized today have taken a really significant step forward in their faith. I mean, what amazing testimonies we've heard this morning. Just extraordinary. As an aside, I went to a confirmation service in Church of England, our deanery, that's the local churches. I think we had 3 people. That's the number of people being confirmed in about 12 churches. Pretty poor, really, wasn't it? And I'm afraid that sounds very critical, but there was a lack of maturity in what was being said by the 3 individuals who are being confirmed. What we've heard this morning is expressions of mature and thought through faith. Quite extraordinary. So those people, those 7 people who have been baptized this morning, even perhaps in the early days of their faith, they have something to contribute. They have a new voice, a new vision, a new experience to share with this community. So may I suggest, and I'm sure you will, but cherish them. They're not the future church, they are the church of today. And embrace them because they are a vital part of a new and bigger picture for your church going forward. But what does that bigger picture look like? Paul laid out his vision for the future church in chapter 12. So in the first verse, Paul is very clear. The bigger picture begins with each of us. He talks about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that's a verse that could be misunderstood, but it's made clear in verse 2. He says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Interesting verses, but what do they really mean? It's not obvious, but this passage, this phrase, "renewing of your mind," refers specifically to the Greek and Hebrew understanding of the verb to repent. We use that word, don't we, in the church frequently, perhaps sometimes without thinking deeply what it means. Well, it has 2 aspects to its meaning. Repent is often burdened with years of baggage as a word, but in Hebrew, it means to come out of exile. Interesting. And in Greek, it means to see things differently. They complement each other. Obviously, for the Jews, exile is a word of great significance. It references their years in captivity and slavery. And the idea of exile in this context is about not just a return to your homeland, but it's about a return back into the presence of God. And that's been evidenced by some of the testimonies we've heard this morning. Coming back into something that you've experienced and known a little bit about, but now was the right time to take a step, a deeper step, and a step forward. Effectively, that phrase means coming home, which is a lovely thought about what the church should be. So you combine that with the Greek idea of seeing things differently. What we have, in fact, is an idea of being the presence of God. I'll say that again. We have an idea of being in the presence of God, and that experience leading us into a new way of seeing God, a new way of seeing the world, and a new way of seeing ourselves in a much bigger picture. If you combine the two, they describe a transformation which will allow us to test and approve what is God's will. That's from chapter 12, 2. So to test and approve what is God's will. And then we move on to verse 4, and Paul explains how this works. What is the big picture? It's really good practical advice about how a church should function. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone. Wasn't it great seeing the little ones sitting in front here, being immersed in that experience of watching the baptism? That's how it should be. That's how it should be. Everyone has a part to play because we are one body working together to share the good news of the gospel. In the following verses, Paul goes on to list prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, and showing mercy as some of the things that we do within a church. But it's not an exclusive list. There is so much more. They are just examples of how to serve God within the bigger picture of the church. And then verse 9, the last verse we read, reveals the key to making this work. Let your love be sincere. Well, that's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we put on a mask, we pretend. But actually, if we're aware that we're pretending, you're still somehow aware of the sincerity of your love, but you're just finding it difficult to express it at that moment. Let your love be sincere, because the big picture is all about love. But I'm going to sound very cultural here, linguistics, but no, the word baptism comes from a Greek word, another Greek word, which means to soak or immerse. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? On one level, it obviously refers to the way that a person is literally and physically soaked in the water. And I hope everyone's dry. Is everyone clear? All right, good. On a deeper level, we are all surrounded by and soaked in the infinite love of God in every respect of our being, not just physically, but emotionally, physically in a sense, but very much in a spiritual, well-being, healthy way. It changes everything about who we are, where we are, and how we think about things. We see a bigger picture. And baptism helps this love become real to us. But it is a stage in our faith journey, because real faith means saying yes to love again and again. I know baptism is only once, but somehow that acceptance of God's love is a daily task. So when we say that yes, love empowers us to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, welcoming the outcast, and enlightening the lost. That's exactly what the wider church should be doing. Working together, peacemaking, feeding the hungry, working in health education, caring for the environment, being passionate about social justice and equality, and so much more. And this is the church at its best. And each church, each individual church, will do this in its own way. Each, I hope, is saying yes to love in its own way, and that's what real faith is about. If that's the church, it's also about being a Christian. When we are at our best, it is because we are saying yes to love in our personal lives. So saying yes to love is a lifelong task that involves every part of our life, church, work, school, and home. It is a lifelong task for us, but as we sung earlier, we can do this because God keeps working. God keeps working. So all life is ministry, And baptism is our ordination, but it's an ongoing project. For saying yes to Jesus and yes to love is what we're about. So in conclusion, I just really do pray that we all think about this and celebrate the baptisms we've witnessed this morning. They will be more than just a religious ritual for the church or just a rite of passage for the individuals. We want them to be much more than that. It's like a kickstart. It's like coming out of exile. It's like seeing things differently. And I pray that they will symbolize a sacred calling and signify that the exile ends today and we come back into the presence of God. And by doing so, we shall be part of a picture much bigger than we can possibly imagine. And then we do this by accepting God's outrageous grace. What a great song. Amen.